ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. I hope your afternoon was grand. Thanks for those who have joined us who weren't able to be here this morning. Welcome. And we're just going to get right into this tonight's service. And so we'll open up with a moment of prayer just to get us each ready to hear the word of God and to worship God. Now's the time to just evaluate ourselves. Is there any distractions or anything like that? Now's the time to just lay that aside and put it in God's hands. If there's any sin spinning around in there, now's the time to simply lay that aside as well, and in grace turn in humility to humility by means of grace. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that, again, we have tonight to gather together, to have this time as your royal family, and for the wonderful time and fellowship that we've already enjoyed. We personally, Father, are so pleased with all that you have done and thankful, and the energy that is possessed by those who love your word is amazing. And we thank you, Father, that you have made it all by means of grace through faith, and it continues to be so as we walk in our Christian lives. And as we get closer to you, Father, we experience the joy that comes from having that personal and intimate relationship with you. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have done. And we do ask that you continue to bless this conference and our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Whatever lies before me.
I'm not too proud. Christina, awesome, awesome. That's her first time ever singing in public. Ever. When she told me she was going to do it, I'm like, yeah, sure you are. I encouraged her for a while. I'm like, yeah, you're not going to do it. That's awesome. So awesome. All right, we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we left off this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. We left off with the point of, it's a few points and a few bit of introduction into the, this, in fact, is the skeleton of this whole course, if you will, which, again, you have in your note book that has all the notes in it. That Satan has attacked the United States of America, just in, again, his tactics don't change. He continues to use the same tactics, and they're successful to people that do not have the truth or are positive towards the Word of God. For those who are positive towards the Word of God, his repetitiveness of his tactics are actually quite helpful to us. Because we can look at history, we can look at the signs of the times, and we can actually pretty much map out what he's doing. And in fact, of course, God has given us prophecy in his word concerning what he wants to do at the end, which of course in the tribulation where he tries to make his millennium here on earth, which it is nothing even close. So Satan has attacked the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution in the same way he has attacked the Word of God. He has attacked it from any possible way that he can. False doctrine, absolutely, that's his attack at the forefront. In the Old Testament, it was idol worship, which is really a false doctrine, a false deity, worship of the creature, and so on. There's so many false doctrines in the church over our history, but Again, that's something you can look back at and see that they had their foundation in the very early part of the church. You see in Paul's epistles and John's and Peter's that they're dealing with that in those very early epistles. One of Paul's first epistles is to the Thessalonians, and they had people had already infiltrated their church and told them that the rapture had happened and that they had missed it and there was no resurrection from the dead and so on. And he had to correct that. And so it's been around since the beginning. Satan didn't waste any time knowing what to do to distract people from the truth. People who do have the truth and know the words of the truth do not fall for his schemes. You know, and I find that interesting because our war that we're in is not fought with swords. Remember, Peter took out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and chopped off Malchus's ear. And the Lord said, put that sword in its sheath. You know, he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. He said to Peter, this is not how we're going to win this thing. We're going to win this through me. And then it's going to be my words. And it's, in fact, what empowers you is words. I personally find that fascinating because words are so important. And we have to know them, dwell on them, study them, meditate on them, and then attempt to practice them. You know, like things like a word like courage. If, you know, you can understand the word, you could look it up in Webster's and memorize the definition. You could learn about courage in the Word of God. But if you're in, when you're faced with adversity, you've got to go, you've got to practice that courage. I mean, you got to attempt it. And when you attempt it, and yeah, are you going to fail? Are you going to have wrong motivation or fail in certain ways? Of course you are. But if we never attempt it, we're never going to really know the meaning of the word courage. You're not going to know it unless you actually live it. The meaning of agape love, which is the greatest virtue in the New Testament, or the greatest virtue of all virtues, you're not going to know what that is unless you attempt it. But first, the learning of what it is, the doctrine of agape love. But it's not until you really attempt to put that into practice that you are going to come to a understanding. And that is, if you remember the golden candlestick, the golden lampstand that we studied in Isaiah 11:2, that had its six branches, well, three branches, but six branches that were in pairs. Three branches or six, Joe. I think it's six. You know, what was the one at the top? It was understanding and wisdom. Those were the ones at the top. But down at the bottom, there was fear of the Lord. These all describe the Holy Spirit's ministry on the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. The first one was the fear of the Lord, but not being afraid of the Lord, but a reverence of him. And our Lord had that. He revered his Father to the point where he bowed his knee to the Father's will and followed what the Father gave him and relied completely on God the Holy Spirit during his ministry. I find that fascinating. God himself becomes a man and then relies on God to minister and empower and teach and lead him. And he's given us the same thing. And so it went from fear with reverence of the Lord to knowledge, and then from that came power and counsel. You know, the power and strength that comes from reverence and knowledge and then counsel, which is the ability to make good decisions. And that I've got to build that golden lampstand in my own soul. You know, that's like the edification complex that the Colonel and Pastor Bob taught on so much. You know, I love that golden lampstand, and it is all by means of God the Holy Spirit. So the attack upon the Word of God is to simply attack it with false doctrine. Secondly, Satan attacked the United States with the slavery issue. And it wasn't about race, it was about wealth. Of course, certain people did believe that the African man, the black man from Central Africa, were less than them. They truly did believe that, that they were lesser beings and they deserved to be ruled. And in fact, they believed that it was right for them to be ruled by the superior European white man. They believed that. But that was a convenient belief to get a bunch of people to work for you for free. You know, while you built huge plantations of tobacco and cotton, and when America started spreading west, there's all that land. You know, here comes that land. Like the Mexican-American War, where we gained Texas, you know, we gained this huge swath of land. And, you know, are we going to have slavery there or aren't we? You know, the people who wanted to exploit that land to make more crops definitely wanted slavery in that land. Why? Because they, yeah, all right, maybe they were trained to think they were better than the Central African man, but really, it was about wealth. And so Satan has caused division and lust for wealth. It's been a constant problem in the human race, and it has, of course, been used to infiltrate the church. And then look, if I can't distract you with false doctrine, and you're going to listen to the true, okay. Same thing with progressivism, what it has done to the Declaration of Independence and Constitution, is to simply soften the words to change their meanings. If you really want to, if you're going to know the document, okay, fine, you're going to study the document. But let's discuss what the word equal means. Let's discuss what the word liberty means, and let's just kind of soften the definition of that to include what? Redistribution of wealth, to include, you know, everybody has a right to a free education, everybody has a right to health care, everybody has a right to a specific kind of transportation. You know, and all of this is provided, and it sounds so good. You know, chicken in every pot just sounds good. I remember hearing that when I was a little kid. Not that FDR was alive when I was a little kid. For some of you, you were an adult when FDR was a president. But yeah, I remember hearing that and going, yeah, you know, that's the way it should be. But when you think at what it takes, what that will do, what are the effects of doing that in a society, is that you bankrupt it. And not only do you bankrupt it, but you have to remove the freedom from the haves to give to the have-nots. You have to take their freedom away. And so in that, something that sounds so good that everybody, yeah, sign me up, but nobody thinks it through to know that your freedom's being removed from you. Now, again, when you soften the words of the Word of God, like our favorite of late, because we're doing the study on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit. What is God's love? What is God's joy? What is God's peace? Those words are softened in many big denominations, and I'm sure small churches too. And it's softened to what? Well, to include the world's definition. You know, what is peace to the world? Well, peace to me, to some people, is you give me all kinds of free stuff. And then I have no problems. And that you fix my problems. You know, that gives me peace. I'm sure it does. But in fact, that's not God's peace. That is not it. That's not even close. I mean, God's peace is something different. God's peace is an eternal peace that doesn't change despite circumstances, whether things are going well or things are going terrible, prosperity or adversity, that you actually have the peace of God in your heart like our Lord did and like God does. That's peace. And it comes from a wealth of understanding to have that peace. So once that's defined and we know that and we attempt it, right, we come to a deep understanding of what that word means. The deeper you understand that word and that virtue, the harder and harder it is to get you away from it. And so, and what happens in these churches, if while they worldify their doctrine, kind of blend it with world systems, you actually start getting in more people because you're playing, you know, you're playing to their tune. You're tickling their ears, as Paul wrote. You know, they're accumulating for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. You know, I'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. We'll bring in all the secularism, the altruism, all the stuff of the world, mixed with Christianity. And what happens is you might get a boom in your attendance. And you think, wow, it's almost like Pentecost around here, right? Look at the seats filling up. I must be doing this right, right? Numbers never say right. You can't say it like that. You can't say that, oh, well, we're getting more people, therefore we must be doing things right. I mean, maybe because you're doing things wrong. So Satan has gone after the church in the same way. He has worked to cause division while simultaneously attacking the Word of God. Not to remove the Word of God. You can't. You can't remove it. It's on every bookshelf and every bookstore and every used bookstore. Chris likes used bookstores. She's gotten me kind of into it, too. It's fun to rummage around an old bookstore. There's Bibles in every one that we've been to. Yeah, I run to the religious section and see if I can pick something up, and there's always Bibles. So he can't remove it, so he softens its rigidity. You know, he changes the meaning of the words and mixes those things with his falsehood. He borrows and takes God's words, just like he borrows everything from God. I will be like the Most High, right? He can't originally come up with anything. He always borrows God's stuff and perverts it. So we talked a bit this morning about the Declaration and the Constitution, which we will talk about more. And so what about the slavery issue? And this is in probably part 5 or part 6 in your notes. This is all just part of the introduction. In 1820, two ideas came together in order to cause some severe trouble. Those who believed that slavery was a good thing, and by the way, I think I'm only on, in that book, I'm only on page 3 or 4. Those who believed that slavery was a good thing, that began to increase. Because a lot of money was being made in the South. So you say, is it this? I've always wondered this. What is it about the Southern people? And right? Well, what is it about them? Why did they go for slavery and why did the North not? Because I'm from the North. I was born in Rhode Island, which, by the way, was the last state to sign on to the Constitution. We didn't like it. We gave in. You know, what is it? It's just that. People are the same in the North and in the South. People are the same in the East and in the West. People are the same in the first generation of mankind after the fall, and they're the same today. They do not change. Man doesn't change. That's why history repeats itself. It's not because many people don't know history. It's just that we can't help ourselves. History repeats itself because man hasn't changed. And so the reason for slavery in the South was a long growing season. I mean, it's really climate, soil type, and here is a chance to make wealth. Was there a chance to make wealth in the North? Absolutely, but not in those industries. And so their criminality, perversions, and so on came in just different areas, that's all. And so the impetus for this came from the new territories to the West, as I mentioned. And if you're going to make slavery work, you can't just say, all right, we're going to have slaves. You have to have laws. You have to have laws about slavery. So as we're expanding west, the southern states are looking to the federal government to say, look, are we going to put laws for slavery in these expansion territories? And that's where it came from. Some said yes, some said no. And in fact, the Democratic Party, which was a lot in the South, were divided on this issue. Some Democrats were against slavery and some Democrats were pro-slavery, and their party split. This was right before the election of the first Republican. And the first Republican is Abraham Lincoln, the first Republican president, not the first Republican ever. But the Republican Party was only like 3 years old about when he was elected president. Because the Democratic Party split, and so they had two candidates for president, which weakened their party. And in came the Party of the North, which started in Michigan, the Republican Party, and they won the presidency. And so now started this, what? Great division. And, of course, it led to war. So the great question of the time was if there was going to be laws of slavery in the new, in the territory in the West. And so, again, and this is on page 4 of the Northwest Ordinance. In 1787, we adopted a Northwest Ordinance. This is a beautiful document, by the way, and it's not long. You find back then when they wrote laws, they were short and easy to read. Right? I always forget the name, but the law that they wrote for when they were giving land to people at really, really, really low prices or free, you know, the Sooners, you know, as they were going out there to get land. That's one page, that law, of how to transfer land from the federal government to people who wanted it. One page. The Dodd-Frank law, you know, if you know of it, it is the law that they put out because of the great economic collapse we had in 2008. So they put the Dodd and Frank. Frank was from Massachusetts, unfortunately. Whatever. What am I going to do? it's just I can't stand the guy. They came up with this law. You know how many pages that law is? This is, if you're going to run a bank or a money business about money, like an investment house or something like that, these are all the laws that you got to follow. 8,000 pages long. 8,000 pages. And so what does it do? Well, if you don't have an organization that has a team of lawyers that can understand these 8,000 pages, you can't do it. So you, the little guy, if you say, you know, I've raised some capital, I want to, you know, start a bank. Well, here, study, make sure you follow this, buddy. You can't even lift it. Right? The Northwest Ordinance is short. It's very short. Our Constitution, in fact, isn't that long either. This was adopted by Congress in 1787. This territory, as you see up there in orange, would later become Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, and Wisconsin. The rules that were made for this territory, it prohibited slavery. You could not have slaves. It protected religious liberty, and it encouraged education. However, the slave owner who wanted to expand west would not be able to use his slaves in these territories. And so what? What becomes the issue? Well, does natural law apply to the African man as it does to the European man? Is natural law the same? Meaning that God has given unalienable rights to all mankind and that no one is born above another. No one is born to rule another man. It is, as the Declaration states, that it is by consent that I allow you to rule me. By vote, by consent. But no one is born a king. And of course, King George III had a big problem with that. Thomas Jefferson wrote in response to King George, of course, this is at the Revolutionary War, a war of independence. He said, "Men are not horses. You can't own us. We're all born by God with certain unalienable rights." And I love that because we're all born again with certain unalienable rights. And those are the rights of what? The pursuit of happiness. New life in Christ. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's right there in Romans 8, 1 through 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life, God has given us a new life at salvation, right? Through efficacious grace, through the things that we're studying now. He has given us a brand new life, and no one can take that away from you. The only thing Satan can do is get you to not know what it is or be deceived as to what it is. So, you know, these people, well, if you're going to reason that we're better than you and you need to be our slaves, then you've got to throw the Declaration of Independence out. It doesn't apply to all men. And so it becomes a problem. And so they decided to secede from the Union. And of course, that's where the Civil War came from. So the slavery issue really boils down to wealth at the expense of another man's freedom. But isn't that true in so many realms? Isn't that true in business, in our government, wealth at the expense of your freedom? You know, do you think when they wrote that Dodd-Frank Act that there wasn't some people behind the scenes saying, hey, could you put in this for us and put in that for us and put in the other thing for us? You know, lobbying in Washington it's like a cancer, you know, and it's always been there. But I mean, now it's just awful. It has really made it so that only certain people can actually do what the founder said everybody should have the right to do. And the same thing has happened when the church, by the way, we met a guy at church and he said, "What denomination are you?" This guy right outside the church, I think it was, I can't remember what day it was, it might have been Sunday. And we're out there talking to him, me and Kelly, and he said, "What denomination are you?" I said, "We're not of a denomination." I told the guy, I said, "The Bible was written long before denominations. The Bible was written long before denominations. Should we have to claim that we're non-denominational? You shouldn't really even have to. Right? The Bible was long before that. But when denominations came, it became a money-making, centralized business in which, look, and this, it makes you wonder, And where I live in Dallas, there's 100 churches. And they're beautiful. And I do have church envy, I always admit that. They are beautiful churches, buildings, and how can they afford to pay the bills on that? And I figured this out in a little bit of research, is that the organization, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever they are, gives them a charter, and they're required to pay that organization on a monthly basis. And you're tied to it like a mortgage on a house. And if you want to say, hey, you know what, we don't want to be Luther anymore, we're a group of people here, we're going to change the sign out front, we're going to keep the building, of course, we're going to change the sign out front to whatever, non-denominational. They're like, no, you cannot. And if you want to leave, you owe us the mortgage on this building. But if you want to stay, you have to teach what we tell you to teach. So if you're a Lutheran pastor or a whatever, a Baptist pastor, and you come to some revelation from your own study that, hey, we've been teaching this wrong. This is not of grace. This is of lie. And you bring that out to your congregation, they're going to say, no, 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 no. No, you cannot do that. And so, in the same way, it's bred itself into the church. And it has done for long, 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 long time. And so, the lust for wealth became a place of division and eventually civil war. And Satan has succeeded to use the lust for wealth and power to divide the church as well. And by the way, if you and I lust for wealth or were afraid of losing money or were upset because, or very, very upset because we have lost money, you have to check yourself. Are you a slave to it? Because money is a cruel master. And mankind has always had this problem. Because with money comes power. With money comes things. With money comes leisure time, if you can, if you're not working too much. yeah, you have to check yourself. Because, and we're going to actually get into this pretty soon, is that God says you should be free from the lust of money. I love how he says that. He doesn't say, God, I want you to avoid the lust for money. I want you to get away from the lust of money. I want you to not have the lust for money. He says, I want you to be free. It's the same Greek word that's used for liberty and freedom. Because God does not want, though we're still in the devil's world, right? We're citizens of heaven. We're in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God, every single believer. And therefore, you should not be a slave to anything on this earth. And we have to learn that. As brand new creatures in Christ, we have to learn who we are and how not to be slaves to sin and the sin nature, how to take care of personal sin when it occurs, and therefore not be a slave to the sin nature, not have it as your master, not a slave to money, not a slave to approbation and fame, not a slave to other people, right? Not a slave to people's opinions of you, to actually live free. That's true freedom. And God has given it to every single one of us. And yet we live in a world full of people who could care less about that. Just care less. That's what we have here in 1 Timothy 6:3. Christ said clearly that we can only be free when we submit to our true master. And according to the world system, this seems so silly. How can you be free with a master, right? How can you be? And so people are told, well, look, freedom is really the ability to do anything you want at any time you want in any way that you want. That is freedom. No, it's not. No, it's not. To God, yes. He's the only one who can do that. Why? Because he's perfect and unchanging. God does do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. Right? He's sovereign. But he's also just and righteous. And so, yes, that's him, not creatures. Creatures need a master. And there's only one that can give us the freedom that we so desire. And that is our true master. As Christ said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve mammon, which refers to earthly stuff. So call it wealth. Which is to be a slave of the world system and its ruler. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and godliness, eusebia, Greek word, means to be well devoted. EU, the prefix, means well. And Sebi means devotion. And of course, this is a well-devoted life to God, you know, to His will, to His ways, to His Word. If anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, you know, murky definitions and all of that, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, He is conceited. What does conceited mean? Self-absorbed. Who's the captain of my ship? Me. Who do I worship? Me. That's all my priorities. Me. What I want, my desires, my impetus in life. What do I want? Well, I want anything that gives to me. And that's what conceited is. He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that this well-devotedness is a means of gain. What kind of gain? Me. And what is promised in many circles of Christianity, if they are Christianity, is, you know, we'll feed your ego. Come to us, we'll feed your ego. We're going to feed everybody's ego. Right? And not teach the doctrine of lay down your life for your brethren. Not teach the doctrine of lose your life that you may find it. You know, we'll put a spin on that and feed your ego even with those things. All right, and the spin is to murkify the words, you know, and change their meanings. People will get into that. Again, when you take the Christianity and the Word of God and you blend it with worldly systems, you can get people in. Why? Because the worshipers of me would like to come to your church. Because it's not sound doctrine. It's not sound like you are a bug, as God calls you. God calls us all grasshoppers on the earth. And I don't mean Kwai Chang. I don't mean that y'all know karate, you know. What he means is you're all bugs, but yet I have died for the bugs. But you, on your own, are nothing. Nothing without me. He said, you can't even do anything without me. And so that is what true Christianity is. And it's amazing, isn't it? So contrary to the Word of God, that when I understand that I'm nothing, I'm at my freest. Because God, to me, is everything. And so He has taken care of all things. I have the freedom to explore and be who I am, my life and creativity and desire and what I want to do as I come to an understanding of the plan of God for my life and know that, well, success or failure, no big deal because God's got my back. And it is all about Him. And I've been given this freedom, this liberty to look into the Word of God and have God's glory transferred into my soul. The mirror of the Word of God. And in that, I have this wonderful just freedom to follow a master and come to understand that I am nothing. Sheeples, as we all are. Is godliness a means of great gain? That's in verse 6. He says, yes, Paul writes, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. And you get some insight in here. What is contentment? It's a lack of conceit. Right? Contentment is the lack of self-absorption. Contentment is the ability to not be so absorbed in myself and actually look around a bit. And look around at the needs of others, right? And the needs of God's Word and God's church. You know, when God changed you at salvation, He made you made brand new associations of you that you never knew before. And one of them was to the body of Christ, the church. And to that church, there's an association. Look around. What do people need? You know, what are their needs? Lewis Berry Schaefer, C.S. Lewis. I don't understand why people don't use their names and they put just the letters. There's a lot of theologians who do that. C.S. Lewis. Clive Staples Lewis. Maybe that's why he used... His name is Clive Staples. I would have used the letters too. He said that, you know, a mature believer, he's trying to describe it. He was not... would never have considered himself a theologian, but a wonderful writer and a very, very wise man, wrote that a mature believer has actually completely lost sense of himself. You know, that's in the hands of God. And that's when two people who are mature meet each other, they actually kind of recognize each other in that way. That nothing you do, nothing you say is all about what you want to get. Right? It's about others. And isn't that how our Lord lived, man? That's exactly how he lived. And of course, that takes time and it takes a great understanding. That's something that you cannot say, all right, tomorrow I'm going to do that. No. You need tremendous understanding to do such a thing. And so that's kind of, you know, what contentment is. I have the freedom to think God's thoughts despite my circumstances. Right? Because in conceit, when I lose, I hurt. When I'm conceited, when I win, I boast. But if I'm not conceited, circumstances are in God's hands. And I know that it's going to be over soon anyway. Sooner than you think. You know, I'm going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And being such, I have contentment here can mean freedom to think the thoughts of God no matter what circumstance I'm in. You know, when things happen to us and we all of a sudden forget all thoughts of God and we emote and we complain and we just go through the whole gamut of self-absorption and how that's manifested. You stop thinking the thoughts of God. And fortunately for all of us, that comes back, doesn't it? And then you say, wow, that was a waste of time. This is what contentment is, the freedom to think God's thoughts despite your circumstances because you're not self-absorbed. So he says, verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So you're not taking any of it with you, nor did you bring anything in. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Imagine that. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. And a snare is what? A trap. And what happens in a trap? You lose your freedom. Right? You're in a trap. You lose your freedom. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge. This Greek word plunge means to drown. To drown. Which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And that's destruction is your loss of your well-being, loss of well-being in your soul. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Pang. And a pang means sorrow or pain. Go to Hebrews 13:5, please. Hebrews 13:5. And again, this all come again. I was attempting to draw parallels between what I saw in American history and what I've seen in the history of the church, and the slavery issue, which divided our country. You know how many people died in the Civil War? Over 1 million Americans died in the Civil War. As a war, it is the highest population of a percentage of the population of American deaths, even higher than World War I and II. By percentage of the population, because our population wasn't as large then. Over 1 million people. And the South, their economy, their structure is just destroyed. The reconstruction was hard. And all over what? Wealth. You know, President Lincoln told them, he said, look, we're not going to try and change your laws. About, you know, you guys in the South, I believe it was 15 states or 16 states in the South that had slavery laws. He said, you can keep those. The federal government is not going to try and change that. It's just that we're not going to have those laws anymore as we expand west. And still, wasn't good enough. Why? Lust for wealth. You know, you ever seen the movie Spartacus? Do you know who Spartacus is? Is it a lizard? No. We have a lizard. Chris has one. I have a lizard now. I adopted a lizard by the name of Spartacus. It's a pretty awesome lizard. but Spartacus, the slave who started the slave revolt in Rome, I'm reading a book called Rubicon, which is I highly recommend. It's a history of Rome that's easy to read. They actually won. You know, they defeated many, many of the Roman armies, and they were headed out out the north. You know, what's at the north of Italy? The Alps. And they were right at the foothills of the Alps. They could have just walked in there. They would have been free forever. But you know what they did? They turned around. They turned around and came back. Why? Plunder. And they had enough of it. They had won many battles. They were plenty all set. Just go over the Alps, go live up there in Austria somewhere, wherever you want to go. Right? But what did they do? They turned around and went back in to get more plunder. And what happened when they went back in? Crushed. They got completely crushed. Again, so what? Lust for wealth, anything, robbed you of your freedom. Robbed you of your freedom. So Hebrews 13:5 says, let your character be free from the love of money. So that's free from the pursuit of it. Free from what? Free from money? No, there comes another false doctrine. You should be an ascetic and live as a monk in a mud hut. No. Now, if you're stuck in a mud hut, you have food and shelter. If you're stuck in a mud hut with a sandwich, you have food and shelter. And so with these, you should be content. And then godliness is a means of great gain. But this is free from the love of money, free from the pursuit of it, free from it being your highest priority. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Right? And notice the context of that. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Isn't that makes you what? That makes you the wealthiest person on earth. You have God inside you. You have God, the Holy Spirit, at your disposal to train you, to teach you, to lead you, to empower you. Right? What more could we want? How much would that cost? Well, it costs our Lord, of course. Yeah, verse 6 says, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. And it's, you know, isn't that a paraphrase of Psalm 23, first line? The Lord is my helper, I shall not, what? Want. Right? If I'm content, what would I fear? Hey, you might lose that. Yeah. Okay. You might gain this, and you won't know what to do with it. Yeah, I'll figure it out. Whatever. God doesn't give me anything that I cannot handle. Right? It's a want. It's a want of, I don't want that. You can say, well, how would anybody not want something? Your mother-in-law came over to visit. Oh, my mother-in-law did come to visit. It's a total joke, Jeanette. It was a total joke. She is marvelous. She is absolutely marvelous. I love your family. Chris and I are going to see my family after this conference. That's going to be a treat. That's going to be a treat. You're going to see why I'm the person I am. It's not my fault. It's all my fault. What is it that you don't want? God has brought someone into your life that requires your spiritual gift, your service. Someone has brought, God has brought something into your life that demands your production of fruit in that area. That's something you got that you were like, I kind of could do without. Right? And both go to want. Either I don't want or I do want. If I'm content, I would fear neither, because if whatever God puts in my path, he has put there for a purpose. I know my Father of the divine decree from eternity past has known every circumstance that I would ever face. He would never allow something to happen in my life, good or bad, and I do say allow is the permissive will of God, unless he said, yeah, I'll allow that. If not, he says, I'll stop that. That's not going to be allowed. And therefore, we can say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear, and therefore want and fear go together. And then he says, what shall man do to me? Well, he's going to take your stuff. He may even take, what is he going to take at the worst? Your life. You're going to take your life. Christ told us, I think it's in Luke 12, he said, don't fear the people who can take your life. Fear, or have a hearty respect for the one that can take your life and take your soul, which is only God can do. Okay, one more. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And again, this gets to freedom. There's only one true master, and therefore, if I attempt to live the Christian way of life while I'm also attempting to fulfill my wants and lusts, I'm going to end up having to make a decision, one or the other. All right. I'm actually going to follow what I said I was going to do. Yeah. That's a good place to stop. We'll take our break right now. I've been 50 minutes, so perfect. We'll take a break. We'll be back in 10. Say we'll start up again at 8:30. Thank you.